I want you to think with me about a time when you were worried about someone else. Maybe your parents, maybe your kids, maybe a spouse, a friend, someone in church, or a coworker. You aren't sure how they're doing or how they will respond to the problems in their lives. They're in a hard place, and there's nothing you can do but wait for news. I think of military wives waiting for news of their husbands at war. I think of parents knowing their kids are likely to be teased at school yet again. I think of a boss knowing his employees are facing a really hard deal today. Think of a pastor knowing of all the temptations his church members face every day of their lives. So many of us are stuck apart from our loved ones during this strange COVID season. Who are you worried about? Whose potential troubles tend to keep you up at night? Just recently, my son went camping with his friends. Right after he left, it started to rain, and I was so nervous for him. Would he be okay? Would he set up his tent right? I couldn't be there to protect him. Would he be okay? If you connect with that feeling, then you will really understand the book of 1 Thessalonians. Paul was in exactly that situation. The story is told in Acts 17. He'd been on his missionary journey, planting churches in Macedonia. He came to Thessalonica and, as usual, preached about Jesus being the Messiah there. As usual, a few Jews and Gentiles believed his message, and as usual, many of the Jews were furious. Paul had most likely been staying at the house of one of the new believers, Jason. He was working his day job, making tents, all the while telling people about Jesus the King. He was only there about 3 weeks when the Jews rounded up a band of Gentile ruffians and formed a mob to go grab Paul. Instead, they found Jason and hauled him off to the officials, claiming, "These people say there's another king, Jesus." Now, they really did have a good point. Paul had been saying that this crucified Messiah, Jesus, was not just the Jewish king, but the king of the whole world. Gentiles and Jews alike owed him their allegiance. This is not news the Roman Emperor wanted to hear. The city officials didn't want any part of this sort of insurrection in their city. The believers managed to get Jason out of jail, but Paul was forced to flee the city in the middle of the night. Paul went on to another city, Berea, and the Jews there were much more accepting of Paul. That is, until the Jews from Thessalonica came looking for him. Once again, Paul had to flee. He left for Athens alone, leaving his helpers, Timothy and Silas, behind to help the new church. But Paul couldn't stop worrying about the Thessalonian believers. They had only been Christians for 3 weeks. Half of them didn't know anything about the Hebrew scriptures, and the other half of them had never eaten at the same table with a Gentile before. Some of them were slaves, and some of them were slave owners. And now these people are supposed to be a unified church while being intensely persecuted by an angry mob. It's crazy, and it was keeping Paul awake at night, wondering how they were. He'd only known them for a little while, but those 3 weeks had burned their names into his heart. He loved them like his own children. What was happening with them? Were they suffering? Were they fighting amongst themselves? Were they giving up the faith? A little while later, Timothy arrived in Athens, and Paul immediately sent him off to Thessalonica to gather news. This was no small deal. Paul himself, was left without his right-hand man and ended up paying for an expensive journey for Timothy to go there and back again. You remember they didn't have email or even a postal system. Timothy went to visit them and finally caught up with Paul again in Corinth. He brought back a glowing report. Not only were the Thessalonians going strong, but their message of their faith was encouraging all of the other persecuted churches in the other areas as well. Paul was ecstatic. He sat down to write a letter to them, and that letter is the first letter to the Thessalonians. The Bible Project has a great video introducing this letter. Let's take a look.
Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. This is most likely the earliest letter that we have from Paul, and the backstory for it is found in the book of Acts. It's where Paul and his co-worker Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. And after just 1 month of telling people the good news about Jesus, a large number of Jewish and Greek people gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused of defying Caesar, the Roman emperor, when they said that there is another king, Jesus. And this led to a persecution that got so intense, Paul and Silas actually had to flee from the city. And this was painful for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have two main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as followers of Jesus. And then these two movements are surrounded by three prayers. The letter opens with a thanksgiving prayer, the two movements are linked together by a transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was permeated by institutions and practices that honored the Greek and Roman gods. And Paul talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of Israel and to King Jesus, this came at a cost. Isolation from your neighbors, hostility from your family. But for the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return, it made it all worth it. Paul then retells the story of his mission in Thessalonica and of the dear friendships he formed with the people. He uses really intimate metaphors here. They treated him like their child, and he became like their mother and like their father. He says, "We were happy to share with you not only the good news from God, but our very selves, because we came to dearly love you." Paul reminds us here that the essence of Christian leadership is not about power and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul moves on to reflect on their common persecution. Just like Jesus was rejected and killed by his own people, so now Paul is persecuted by his fellow Jews, and the Thessalonians are facing hostility from their Greek neighbors. And Paul draws a strange comfort from knowing that together their sufferings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he heard of the hardships the Thessalonians had after he and Silas fled. So he sent Timothy to support them and see how they were doing. And to his joy, Timothy discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus. They were full of love for God and their neighbors. And they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool is that he introduces here the topics he's going to address in the letter's second half. He prays that God will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King Jesus. So he opens the letter's second movement by challenging them to a life that's consistent with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity. In contrast to the promiscuous, sexually destructive culture around them, they are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex within the haven of a committed marriage covenant relationship. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul instructs them that Christians should be known in the city as reliable people who work really hard, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addresses a number of questions the Thessalonians had raised about the future hope of Jesus' return. So some Christians in the church had recently died, most likely killed as martyrs, and their friends and family are wondering about their fate when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can separate Christians from the love of Jesus. When he returns as king, he will call both the living and the dead to himself. And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul then applies this imagery to the arrival of King Jesus. He too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun at the famous Roman propaganda that it's Caesar who brings peace and security. Of course, Rome's peace came through violence, through enslaving their enemies and military occupation. And Paul warns that Jesus will return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King Jesus should live in the present as if that future day is already here. Despite the nighttime of human evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth as it is in heaven. Paul closes all of these exhortations like he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his holiness, that he would set them apart to be completely devoted and blameless until the return of King Jesus. 1 Thessalonians reminds us that from the very beginning, following Jesus as king has produced a truly countercultural or holy way of life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the coming kingdom of Jesus that has already begun in his resurrection from the dead. And so holiness, love, and future hope, that's what 1 Thessalonians is all about.
How would you pause the recording for a second? Get out your Bible and follow along as we begin to read Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Here's how he starts his letter. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church in Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Now, this is a very standard greeting for a first century letter. They pretty much all start out this way. One unique thing here is that Paul is including Silas and Timothy as authors of the letter. Perhaps they worked together to help him craft it. We do know that Silas was a really good scribe. He later helped Peter craft his first letter as well, which explains some of the big style differences that we saw between 1 and 2 Peter that Peter wrote without Silas's help. After the standard greeting, Paul starts his letter with an opening prayer. He says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. Remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." I love that the first thing Paul does is to pray. Now, I would be tempted to start telling them all about how worried I was, or start telling them what to do. Instead, Paul starts out praying. This is really telling about the life of Paul. First, I learned that he really deeply cares about these people. Heartfelt prayer only comes out of a heart that really cares about someone. If I don't really care that much about you as a person, I'm not going to worry about you, much less pray for you. I see that Paul really does care about these people deeply. Second, I learned that the way to deal with anxiety about your welfare is to pray for you. That's the example that Paul is giving us here, and it's based on the example of Jesus. John chapter 17 shows Jesus in the hours before his death, spending his time praying for the disciples that he will be leaving behind. That's the exact same thing that Paul is doing here. He's asking God to take care of the people that he loves, who are outside of his immediate ability to help directly. Third, we learn something about the content of his prayers. He isn't just asking about things for them. He is remembering something about them. Specifically, he's remembering three things: their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. Now, these three things are really important, but let's look next first at the next couple of verses and then come back to these three things. In verse 4, he says, "We know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake." Now, Paul remembers their faith. He remembers that when they put their trust in Jesus, it wasn't just a momentary fleeting thing. It wasn't just some words that they had said. Their faith came with power in the Holy Spirit. This is the truth that Paul is holding on to give himself hope for them. He isn't able to be with them and help them right now, but he knows that they belong to Jesus. And he has seen that the way that Jesus has worked in their lives, he can trust Jesus for their future because he has seen Jesus at work in their past. This then sheds some light on what Paul was talking about, the three things that he mentioned earlier: their work produced by faith, their labor prompted by love, and their endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he brings these things up. He's calling to mind Jesus' work in their past to give him and them hope for the future. Now, what specifically are these three things? First, their work produced by faith. Now, this might be uncomfortable for us. We tend to think of work as the opposite of faith. I shouldn't work lest I be earning my salvation. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about the kind of trust in Jesus that inevitably ends up acting like him. As James says, if we say we have faith but have no works, our faith is dead. Paul totally agrees. Faith always results in actions, and Paul remembers how he saw that in the Thessalonians' lives. Second, he said, mentions their labor prompted by love. Modern culture doesn't want love to be paired with labor. If I really love you, then it should just happen. But real love doesn't work like that. Real love is hard work, and Paul sees that their labor for each other is flowing out of real love. Now, sometimes our hard work can flow out of sense of guilt or responsibility, but that also isn't the way of Jesus. Our labor flows out of and is motivated by love for Jesus and for our brothers. Labor produced by guilt will only burn us out. Paul sees the right sort of labor in the Thessalonians, and he is deeply comforted. Finally, Paul sees their endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll talk about this a lot more in chapters 4 and 5, but he knows how they look with hope to the return of Christ. It turns out later in 2 Thessalonians that they are putting so much hope in his return that they have quit their jobs to wait for him. That also is a bit of a problem, but he'll deal with that later. For now, he is just rejoicing that they are so expectant of their glorious future with Jesus. So, what about us and our worries for our loved ones? What can we learn from Paul's example that he had learned from Jesus? First, we can rejoice that we worry, because our worry is a sign of care. If we didn't love, we wouldn't worry. Now, I might actually be worried about how your behavior reflects on me, how you affect my goals or my reputation. That's a huge problem, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul's worry is coming out of true care, as I hope does ours. Second, we can take those cares to Jesus in prayer. Paul doesn't just have a laundry list of prayer requests, though. Paul remembers God's work in their past so that he can hold on to hope for their future. This is vital for us. Whether we are worried about ourselves or others, this remembering is the key to peace. We have seen Jesus at work in their past. I can trust him to keep on working in their future so that I can be at peace with him now. When you, like me, find yourself worrying, let's learn from Paul as he learns from Jesus. Start making your list of all the ways Jesus has provided for you and your loved ones in the past, so that he can give you hope for their future and peace for the present. Prayerful remembrance drives out fear. Heavenly Father, thank you for Paul's example to us of deep affection. Thank you for the way that you guided him to take his worries for the Thessalonians to you in remembering prayer, to remember the work that you had done in their past so that he could have hope for their future. Thank you for moving Paul to write down this experience and record them, giving us a window into his heart and his life with you. Would you help us, like him, to love each other deeply? Help us to love each other in a way that shares each other's burdens, but then to take those burdens and bring them to you. Help us to remember all the ways you have worked in the past for us and for those we love. Help us to have hope for tomorrow, that you will be with us and our loved ones then. And help us to live in peace today, knowing that there is not anything, anywhere, in any time that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Here's what I'd like you to talk about. Would you discuss with each other, with whoever's around you, or later in the day, if you're by yourself, find somebody and talk about these questions. First, who do you tend to worry about? Second, how has God worked in their lives in the past? And third, how can prayer help you trust Jesus' provision for them in the future?